Hello, Faith Builders. Thank you for joining in with us today, and we're going to continue our lesson in Romans. We'll be in Romans 2 today, and I just want to start out by saying a great big thank you to the class. Number one, a reminder about the community prayer breakfast next Tuesday morning. Normally, our class buys a couple of tables for the breakfast and supports them. And this year, since they're not having the breakfast, but it's all done virtual on KACV TV Tuesday morning at 6 on YouTube and on Facebook. So they're going to make the presentation. And Darren Babcock, an Amarillo native, is going to be speaking. A wonderful testimony. So it'll be well worth joining in with that. But since they didn't have it and the cost of producing this was going to be quite a bit, the class went ahead and made a donation to that to help support the community prayer breakfast. So I want to thank you for that. But beyond that, I just am constantly amazed. It seems like I'm not surprised anymore, but I just stand amazed all the time at what God does through this class. Your generosity, your willingness to give, your open hand is just always ready to give. And so last week, Doug said that he made one of the largest deposits he had ever made because of your faithfulness. Your generosity is just, like I say, pretty overwhelming. So what's happening this next week, Thanksgiving week, every year there's a program called Panhandle Gives. And it's through the Amarillo Area Foundation, and what they do is any 501c3 organization can participate. And so all the funds that are raised next week, Amarillo Area Foundation bumps up a percentage of what an organization raises. So say an organization raises $1,000, depending on everything that comes in and what's raised, Amarillo Area Foundation contributes an extra percentage to that. So say an organization raises $1,000, Amarillo Area Foundation may give an extra $200 or something like that. So anyway, with any donation that comes in next week, the organizations benefit by receiving extra funds on top of what all they raise. So it's a really wonderful way to give. So because of your generosity, which is, again, just astounding, we're going to be able to help 7 different organizations next week. And, you know, it's just an amazing thing to see. Because this is going to be over $20,000 that will be going to Heal the City, Panhandle Community Services, that will help probably upwards of 20 people pay for utility bills, Cedar Canyon Christian Camp, the Hope and Healing Place, Faith City Missions, Salvation Army, just all of these groups that are going to be benefited by your generosity. And then on top of that, a couple of groups that are not in participating in the Panhandle Gives or City Church, Meals on Wheels. So you're just helping an enormous amount of people through these organizations. And, you know, it just keeps reminding me of what David said when he was collecting for the temple. Who are we that we are able to be so generous? Everything that we have comes from you, God, and we're just giving back what you've given to us. And you display that. You are an example of that sort of generosity and listening to what God has for us. So it is an amazing thing to see, and I think I speak for all the officers. We are constantly astounded by what God does through this class. Anytime we think that we're kind of getting on the low end of our account, God just puts it right back in, and it's like he tells us, just keep giving, just keep giving, just keep giving. And so you're touching a lot of lives through your generosity, and I just want to say thank you again for that. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we will get into Romans 2. Almighty God, we thank you so much for who you are. You are God above all. You are our God, and we depend on you. We know that you know all things. You have wisdom, eternal wisdom. You have all power. And so, God, we know that anything that is in your will be done. And we thank you that we can count on that. Thank you, God, for the Faith Builders class. What you do through these people is just truly amazing in our community and even across the world. And so, God, we thank you that you are in charge. We ask you constantly to show us where these funds need to go, where the need is, where you want to be built up. So we glorify you in all that we do. We praise you through our generosity. People thank you. And that's exactly what we want, is all thanks, all praise belonging to you. Holy Spirit, be with us today as we read the word, and you give us the wisdom. You show us what you have for us. We desire your meaning and not our own. Thank you so much for your word that sustains us. In your Son's name, amen. So turn to chapter 2 in Romans, and this will be slide number 27 if you're following on with the slides. So last week we saw, through the last part of Romans 1, this downhill slide that was continuing. This downhill slide away from God by all mankind. With each step, there was an exchange made, an exchange of something that we had, and we exchanged it for something less. We exchanged the truth of God for a lie. We exchanged the natural for the unnatural relations. So we exchanged something that we had that was true for something less. And then even to the point that in verse 128, that we no longer thought it was worthwhile to even retain the knowledge of God. So we have gotten to the point that he turns us over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. And in our depravity, we can do nothing but act against God, because our minds are so corrupt that we have pushed God out totally. We don't want his knowledge in our minds. Therefore, all restraint against evil is pushed out. And so we see in Paul's list there in verse 29 and 30, 31, that this is what happens. This is what it looks like when we push God out of our lives. We empty our minds of God, and lesser evil gods come in to take that empty place. So God gives us over to the depraved mind, and we see what happens to all mankind. And then therefore, if that has all happened in chapter 2, we see, you therefore have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else for whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. So last week we talked about this word judgment. We have no excuse because we are all in this depraved state. So he says you pass judgment because then you condemn yourself because you're guilty of the exact same thing. So this word judgment we were looking at, and the meaning behind it was to discern or to decide mentally or judicially. Weigh it against a standard. So in a courtroom, it would be judging against the letter of the law. Did this person violate the law or did they not? So you discern and decide. Now, we should discern and decide and weigh against Scripture. We should be doing that. So that part of judging is right. It's good in that we recognize wrong, and we are weighing it against God's word and determining that a behavior is wrong. We should be doing that. So what Paul is getting at is that we should not pass judgment to condemn and punish someone, because we have also been in that exact same position of condemnation by our actions. So it is passing judgment. It is condemning and punishing that he is warning against. And he goes on to say in verse 2, says, now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? Again, if God's judgment is based on truth, he is the only true, perfect judge. God alone can see the heart and the mind of man. God alone knows all the secret actions of man. We do not. We who are man in this physical time, we cannot see the heart of man. We cannot know the mind of man. We cannot see the hidden actions. So in a courtroom, a jury decides based on reasonable doubt, meaning that, you know, beyond that, it's beyond a reasonable doubt, but we're not sure. We're doing the best we can with the evidence that we have. But God alone, the perfect judge, exercising perfect justice, sees the heart and the mind of man, and he judges against perfect truth. And so whenever we judge another person, condemning or punishing them, what Paul says is, then you're showing contempt for the riches of God's kindness and tolerance and patience, because that's what he had with you. So we should always remember, anytime that we are helping a person through a sinful behavior, that God rescued us. He showed us tolerance and patience and brought us through. And so therefore, if we're helping someone else through a sinful behavior in their lives, we should do the same thing, realizing that God has saved us and that God can save them, and that we should treat them gently, as Paul says in Galatians, restore them gently, knowing that you could fall into that same temptation. Recognizing the precarious nature of our own lives, and thanking God that he has brought us into salvation through his kindness and tolerance and patience. So that's how we are to help others. So now then, if God has done all of that, then he speaks to, especially, the Jews in this next part. But as we read this, we'll see that it also encompasses the Gentiles. So remember, as he's writing Romans, he is writing to the church in Rome, this new church that is made up of Jews who have converted to Christianity and Gentile pagans that have been brought into the church too. So we see some contrast between the two. And we'll go into the next slide, slide 28, as we read verse 5 through 11. He says, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All right, so it's pretty pointed here that God is going to be judging all men. And because of their stubbornness and unrepentance, he's saying that they're doing is storing up wrath, God's wrath, on judgment day. So as you judge others, you will be judged with that same kind of wrath if you're being stubborn and unrepentant. So he says, your works will be judged, and it'll be by a righteous and just God. Verse 7 and 8, he's going to punish for evil, and he's going to reward for good. Then he says twice, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Either one of them is, you know, either you're going to receive trouble and distress or glory, honor, and peace. Now, God does not show favoritism, Jew nor Gentile. So, however, if he's not showing favoritism to either one of these peoples, but his punishment or reward is given first for the Jew and then the Gentile. Now, why is this? Now, then this reflects what Paul has already written in verse 16 of chapter 1. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Pointing again that Jesus came to Israel first for the Jew. So Jesus' appearance to Israel, to the house of Israel, to the Jewish people, was the wisdom of God showing that he has given salvation, the offer of salvation through his son Jesus Christ, first to the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. And then after that, as prophesied all the way through the Old Testament, then that offer of salvation is going out to the Gentiles. Why? God's covenant with Israel through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was a covenant that Israel would be a nation in relationship with the one true God. In order for that to be an example to the rest of the world, an example of obedience, an example of righteous, godly living in relationship with the one true God. So then the question that comes up is, well, then is Israel more responsible? Are they more accountable than the rest of the world? And the answer to that has to be yes. Because these are the people who have been chosen by God himself, who were receivers of God's law, and have had their relationship with God longer than any other nation, any other peoples in the world. And so they are held to a higher accountability. So everything that happens first to the Jew, then to the Gentile, it is showing the importance of the Jew and their accountability to God. So why is his punishment falling on first the Jew, then the Gentile? Because they are more responsible, more accountable than the rest of us. How about you and I? Believers in Christ, do we have a greater responsibility and accountability than other people? Well, and I would have to say yes, because we have the finished work of Christ. We have the historical evidence. We have everything that we need. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. So, and we of all people who have had unlimited access to the Bible, to the Word of God, we should be held to higher accountability and responsibility because we know these things. One of my most sobering verses in the whole Bible is James 3:1. I have it printed on my study desk, and it says, not many of you should become teachers, knowing that we will receive a stricter judgment. Now, that's a sobering message because do I want a stricter judgment? Well, if God calls us to be a teacher, and we're all teachers in some form or another, but for those of us who teach the Word of God, then yes, we should be held to a higher responsibility, a higher accountability, because we are teaching others about the Word of God. So a teacher should be held in that manner. So those of us who have a closer relationship with God, well, we should know God's commands better, and we should be held to a higher accountability, which leads to Paul's explanations of this in these last verses of this section. If God does not show favoritism, and God is not willing for anyone to perish but come to repentance. So we know that from from Peter. So it says that he does not show favoritism, verse 11. And we know that Peter says that God is not willing that anyone should perish, but all to come to repentance. And if God is up in verse 4, the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience leading people to repentance. If God is giving mankind every opportunity to be with him for eternity, offering every chance to bring people in rather than ways to keep them out, then verse 12 through 16 makes a lot more sense. So the next slide, verse 12. So all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Oh, these are some of the most beautiful verses here. So for the Jew, those who have the law and are commanded to live by the law, God will judge them by the law. They are held to that accountability. They are responsible because they are God's chosen people. They are the receivers of the law. At this point in time, the Hebrew Scriptures have been in existence for almost 2,000 years. And so they should know these things. They are responsible for these things. That's why if they have the law, God's going to judge them by the law. They should be living by the law. But now then, in this mixed environment in this church, what about the pagan Gentiles coming in? They know nothing of 1,500 years of Scripture. They know nothing about the Torah, the first five books. They know nothing of Moses. They don't know anything about the Hebrew history. So how is God going to deal with them? Now, the Jews would demand, and we know this from Acts 15, the Jews would demand of them that the Gentiles be required to follow the laws of God just as they've been required to do. You know, that would only be fair, wouldn't it? I mean, if we've been responsible for following God's laws for 1,500, 2,000 years, now are we just going to let these newcomers in and let them off scot-free? No, they should be able to, they should be required to follow God's laws also. But that's not what the Jerusalem Council decided in Acts 15. It's an amazing thing for the Jews to look at an outsider and be able to say, welcome into salvation, and not follow 613 laws that they've been following. So that's what Paul says here. They will perish apart from the law. If they sin apart from the law, that's how they're going to perish, apart from the law. So without knowing the law, can they still sin? If we don't have the law, if we don't have the Hebrew Scriptures, then how can people still sin? We have to wonder about that. So think of those 3,000 or so years before Moses received the law. Moses didn't receive the law and begin writing the Hebrew Scriptures until about 1,500 years before Christ. But look at all of Adam and Eve and Noah and all of those times before Moses came along, with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of these times, these hundreds, thousands of years before the law was written down. Well, we know from Scripture that God punished and rewarded based on something, because in those chapters, in those books, that are written before Moses ever received the law, we know that God was declaring some people righteous. He was punishing. He was rewarding. He was doing all these things. So it must have been based on something. So it's easy to see for the Jews, starting with Moses, this righteousness that they should have. So if you hear the law and obey it, then you're declared righteous. So it's easier for the Jews to see that. But then again, what about these new people, these Gentiles, these pagans that are coming in here? What is it that they're responsible for? And there's where these beautiful verses are that show the God of second and third and fourth chances. And it spells out here, there are Gentiles that don't have the law. And yet they do things that are required by the law. And it is by nature that they do these things. So stop and think about that. A person that has no knowledge of the Hebrew Scriptures at all, yet they do things that are required by the law, and they do it, as he says, by nature. That's in verse 14. When Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law. Well, how does that work? Well, it just shows, as he says, that they have the law written on their hearts. And through that, their consciences are defending or accusing them. Based on what? Well, this has to be Imago Dei, the image of God. We are all created in the image of God. And remember, back in verse 20 of chapter 1, all men are without excuse. Just from the evidence of creation, all men are without excuse. Why? Imago Dei. We are made in God's image. So, as we saw in chapter 1, all men have the truth of God. And it says, and although they knew God. So all men knew God. All men know God in some manner, even if it's just through creation. So even apart from God's written law, it is etched on mankind's hearts, and all have a foundational knowledge of right and wrong. Where do we get the knowledge, the heartache, whenever we see some great wrong occurring? You know, why is it still pain us to see a child abused? Where does that come from? And it comes from God's truth, his knowledge that is in all mankind. We know at the foundation, we know right from wrong. And so that is how they will be judged. Again, the Jews who have the law, they have a greater accountability. They'll be judged first. Those who didn't have the law will be judged by what they do know. But even with just the basic knowledge of God through creation, that is enough for man to sin apart from the law. And of course, we know that any sin that separates us from God is eternal death, pointing out from day one, for all mankind, we need a Savior. We need a Savior. And on the next slide, we go on to, this is slide 31. And so how will all these people be judged? Verse 16, through Jesus Christ. As we've said before, God, in his eternal nature, has always judged through his Son, Jesus Christ. God has always seen the crucifixion. God has always received the blood of his perfect Son. God has always judged righteousness based on his Son, Jesus Christ. How was God giving righteousness to Abraham 2,000 years before Christ? Because God imputed him righteousness based on Jesus Christ, his Son. God has always judged through Jesus Christ. God alone knows the hearts of every man. And it says, and all secrets will be exposed. Like Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, talking about the Word of God is living and active, able to discern and cut between thoughts and attitudes. But it also says that Nothing is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before God's eyes. So here, again, we see the grace of God coming through here. He is judging on perfect truth. And he is seeing everything about a man. His heart, his mind, his actions. There's nothing hidden. But in the grace of God, which is so far beyond what we can imagine, he is judging all people by what they know, what they are responsible for, and what he sees and knows in their hearts. So you and I, who would have judged and cut some people off long ago because they just didn't shape up right, God is still working with them. So his grace is far beyond what we can ever imagine. And with his heart desire that none should perish, then he extends far more grace than we would ever allow. And so even this part of these verses, 12 through 16, answers some of the questions that people always have, because you and I as Christians believe exactly what Jesus says, that no one comes unto the Father except through the Son. It is impossible for anyone to be in the presence of a perfect holy God unless they believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ, who made that possible. So the questions then, well, what about all those people who lived before Jesus? Well, how about that Muslim boy in remote Africa that has never heard the gospel and he dies without hearing it? How about deathbed conversions? You know, all of these questions are answered just in these few verses. It is because everything about every individual is laid bare before the all-knowing, perfect judge of all. He is judging them based on what they're responsible for, knowing that all mankind knows there is God through creation, all men without excuse, but yet God is in his mercy and grace allowing for that. And you say, well, then how do they ever decide on Jesus Christ if they never see him, if they never hear about him, if they, you know, if they live 2,000 years before Jesus? And all I have to say is that once we step over in the time frame of eternity, it is there that we meet Jesus Christ, and God shows his Son and says, here's who you were judged by. This is my Son, Jesus Christ. And like Paul says, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everyone will do that somewhere in time. And even those people who rejected Jesus, they will admit that he is Lord, and then they will be sent to hell. But they will admit that Jesus is Lord. So every tongue will confess, every knee will bow. So these beautiful verses here about how God handles both the Jew and the Gentile. So now then, these next few verses, Paul kind of admonishes the Jews and shows them what is important about this new covenant in Christ. So now Paul is talking to the Jews in Rome who have converted to Christianity. So he says, now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, you're a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. So quite an admonishment here by Paul to the Jews. You who teach God's law, but you don't obey it. He says in verse 20, you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. The law is perfect, but you dishonor God by breaking that law. The law is perfect, it's holy, it's true. No matter how man represents it, the law remains perfect. But we bring dishonor to God when we break the law. Then, verse 24, God's name is blasphemed because of you and how you handle it, how you live. Now, then, one thing to remember, we've talked about this before, about the attributes of God. God is never changed because of our actions. His holiness is never decreased by our sin. God is never diminished, nor is he ever hurt by what we do. God is God. He is unchanging. He is always God. But you and I can damage God's representation, his reputation among other men, by our actions. So we who have a relationship with God, this is on slide 33, we who are supposed to be an example for God here on earth can bring dishonor, even blasphemy, to him in how others look at God. If we are a letter from Christ, as Paul says in Corinthians, then how others read our lives forms an opinion of Christ in their minds. It doesn't diminish who Christ actually is. Christ doesn't change. But it can change how another person views Christ. Their view, their attitude toward Christ may be diminished by our actions. So, of course, here Paul is specifically calling out the Jews and how their behavior dishonors and blasphemes God in the eyes of the Gentiles. And in this new church, where the Jews and Gentiles are supposed to be one in Christ, the Gentiles who have had no relationship with God are watching the Jews because they know that they've had a 2,000-year relationship with him. And it's interesting that Paul says, he brings this out for the Jews. You know, circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you've become as though you had not been circumcised. In fact, if those who are not circumcised, all these pagan Gentiles that you're letting in here, if they're not circumcised and they keep the law's requirements, then they're regarded as though they were circumcised, because circumcision is of the heart. And that's what he's pointing out, this great contrast between the Jew who believes that their salvation is based on the letter of the law and doing everything right, being circumcised and following every single command. If I just do those things, you know, that's not the point, Paul says. The point is that the circumcision of the heart that changes our relationship with God, that's what we're going to be judged on. And so, again, as the Gentiles who by nature do things required by the law, even though they don't have the law, or they do uphold the law's requirements, even though they aren't circumcised, they're better off than the Jew who thinks that they are being ushered into heaven just by their works. So you and I can be in the exact same position with how others see us. If others see us as, oh, you're supposed to be a Christian, have a relationship with Jesus Christ, but your life just doesn't show it, then that diminishes their view of who Christ is. Christ hasn't changed, but that person's view has diminished of who Christ is. So Paul admonishes the Jews. It's what comes from a circumcised heart that what God wants. It is obedience from the heart. It is a pure, intimate relationship. It's not just being a Jew outwardly. That doesn't form a relationship with God. It is the Jew inwardly, the change, the obedience, the intimate relationship with God that God is desiring. So now then, if you put these two viewpoints of the Jew and the Gentile, both in this church under Christ together, that leads perfectly what we're going to be talking about in chapter 14 and 15. Because this explains, so you put these two groups together, how is it supposed to look? How does my life affect others? Especially in this new church body with such a variety of all these people and all these backgrounds. And if we are all depraved sinners, and if we are all worthy of the wrath of God, but now something's happened. Through Christ, we have now all been saved through Christ, Jew and Gentile. Then if everyone is equal at the foot of the cross, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. And these are all now my new brothers and sisters in Christ. Then how should we treat each other? What is my responsibility toward my new brothers and sisters in Christ? And Romans 14:1, as you'll turn over there, says, and this is the last slide here, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. Okay? Now then, chapters 14 and 15 are pretty amazing chapters. So as we continue in this, and we'll get into this deeper next week, we have to constantly keep in mind who is writing this. It was Paul, the perfect Jew, the Pharisee, the keeper of the law, the upholder of the law, born and bred hard-shelled Jew. So as you read through, especially chapter 14, it should be an amazing thing to look and see what a perfect Jew has written. It really should open our eyes. For a Jew, he's going to say some pretty amazing things, proving that Jesus Christ can radically change a person's life, and that the true author of this chapter and all of Scripture, the Holy Spirit, is demonstrating a life in the new covenant of Jesus Christ. So in particular, as has been the case in these other chapters, Paul is addressing the Jewish converts in this new church. And then you have to ask the question, well, who is it whose faith is weak? Except him whose faith is weak. Now then, in context, it's probably, of course, the Gentiles who have accepted Christ. And in that verse, we naturally assume that there are some in the church who are stronger in faith, and that they should accept those who are weaker in faith. So then probably it is the Jewish converts who would be the stronger. Why? Because of Israel's relationship with God, the length of time in that relationship with God, the possession of God's word for centuries before this point. So they should be the more practiced in faith, and that the Gentiles who have been steeped in paganism should be the weaker in faith. But now remember, too, in the late 50s A.D. when Paul was writing this, there is no New Testament. Christianity is only about 25 years old. So all these church members are actually new in faith and weaker in faith. They're all learning what it means to follow Christ. This is a radical change even for the Jews, to accept the grace and salvation of Christ not based on following the letter of the law that they have been raised in for centuries. So these are all people who are new in the faith of Christ. They are all learning what it means to follow Christ. So in that respect, they're all weak in faith, and should all be accepting of each other, which is a good message for us. We all know people we consider stronger in the faith than we are. We all know people that. But you know, there's others who may see us as stronger than they are, which leads to the truth. There will always be people with stronger faith than ourselves, and there will always be people with weaker faith than ourselves, pointing to the fact that we all need to be accepting of each other. And the second part, do not pass judgment on disputable matters. So remember, passing judgment means to indict and convict and punish. The flip side, you have to ask, so without passing judgment on disputable matters, so should we pass judgment on non-disputable matters? Well, actually, we are to judge, again, to discern, to decide against a standard based on God's truth and His Word. And if it is the foundation of the faith, a non-negotiable, then we are to judge gently and correct. But we could even, as Paul says in Corinthians and Jesus says, excommunicate those who won't repent and follow the foundational truths. So, just for example, God says, thou shalt not steal. That's kind of a foundational truth. The resurrection, a foundational truth of Christianity. The fact that Jesus is God, He is the Son of God, He is a member of the Trinity, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. These are foundational truths without which Christianity wouldn't be Christianity. These are non-disputable matters. So, in the practice of our faith, there are many disputable matters. And that's where we accept each other and not judge. And for Paul, the perfect Jew, the examples that he's about to give of disputable matters is pretty astounding. So that's where we're going to end today, and we'll get into the rest of chapter 14 next week and look at these things that Paul is writing about, these disputable matters, which for Paul, just a decade or two decades before, were non-disputable. They were non-negotiable. Now he has had a radical change in his life from meeting Jesus Christ. So we'll look at those next week. So thank you so much for being with us today and looking at God's Word. And thank you again, Faith Builders, for your generosity, your open hands, your willingness to help, and continue to pray where God wants these funds to go, who He wants to help, and pray for the officers. I appreciate the officers so much. We are all amazed. We pray where God wants these funds to be used, and He always shows us. So we're always amazed at what comes in and what goes out. So we know that God is working through the Faith Builders class. Let's have a word of prayer. God, we thank You so much for Your Word and what it means to us, these truths that are open to us, that You are the one true God. You are the perfect judge because You see the hearts and minds, the actions of all man. We don't. So we rely on Your perfect justice. It's unchanging. That there will never be a time that You will judge unfairly. Everything that You do is perfect and holy and true. We thank You for these examples for the Jews, for the Gentiles. Who knows what? Who knows the law? Who doesn't know the law? And yet You're willing to work and accept them because of Your grace and mercy. God, and be with us as we learn what Paul means by accepting him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. Help us to open our eyes to any evidence of this in our own lives, and help us to judge others and to accept others as You have accepted us. We thank You for the gift of salvation in Your Son, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here today.